we'll start here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. The Bible says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to stop right here. I started reading ahead at verse 8 just because I wanted to give you that name, Jesus Christ. But I want to read something to you right now that I think has bearing on what I'm going to try to preach today. This week, I received, it's from Twitter, and one of the pastors that Independent Baptist pastors that I am connected with on Twitter shared this. This is an argument or statement made by an atheist, and I don't know this person. By an ex-atheist, an atheist turned Christian, and I don't know this person at all. But it was just shared. So, and it's a she. What she wrote, a pastor sent me, is like, this is really great. Listen to this, and I think what I'm going to read this to you in a second. I think most of us would say, boy, that really does sound good. But I think what she does is she explains modern Christianity really well right here. So here's what she says. I was raised atheist but became Christian because, one, Genesis is consistent with science. Two, the legal historical case for Jesus is strong. Three, Christianity is the source of things I cherish. Four, Christianity is the best explanation for evil. Five, Christianity gives me meaning and hope. That sounds really good. You know what the problem is? There is nothing about God in it that at all. It is all about logic, persuasion, and she does have that one. It gives me the things. It's the source of the things I like, the things that I cherish the most. But I'll tell you what, I think almost everybody in American Christianity has that kind of Christianity. It provides me with the things that matter to me. And I can get those things without really having a relationship with God. It is a worldview rather than a relationship with God. So anyway, let me go ahead and read. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart is established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serves the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now here's where my message for this morning is going to come from. He says, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so the title for this morning is Why Praise God This Way? So Thanksgiving, you know, when you think about what Thanksgiving is and what we do, a lot of people can get together for Thanksgiving, celebrate Thanksgiving without being Christian at all. And atheists can be thankful to their mom and dad or to their children, be thankful for their, you know, and those are people can be thankful to the government. They can be, thankful for to a lot of things other than God. And so it's possible to have a Thanksgiving season without God. But then you and I we would want to be a little bit more spiritually minded than that. So rather than being thankful to mom and dad or thankful to children or thankful to the government or something like that, we would want to be thankful for. And we would say, I'm thankful to God for. And a lot of times what we'd be thankful for, things we'd be thankful for, the house that we get to live in. And we'd be thankful for the food that we get to eat. And we'd be thankful for the opportunity for family to be together. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those, but those are the things. And then if we really got to where we wanted to get spiritual about it, and we're going to try to really dig in there. We want to be as godly and holy and spiritual as we possibly can be. What we would do is we would transform, we'd add to it, and so we'd be thankful to God, not only for family and food and a car that drives and all that kind of stuff and a house over our head and things like that, but then we become thankful for salvation and thankful for the Word of God and thankful for the Bible and thankful for the promises of eternity. And what we're trying to do is we're trying, thankful for Jesus Christ. We're trying to, to zero in our spirituality and zero in our relationship and not just thankful for what He gives me, but thankful for Him personally. And I think that's, appropriate and right. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But there is within this passage of Scripture a form of thanksgiving, a kind of thanksgiving that is less known and less practiced. This passage teaches us that one way that you give praise and thanks to God is through sacrifice, by leaving this world. He says in verse 13, "Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp," by leaving this world to come to Christ and suffer with Him, bearing His reproach. There is a way that we give thanks to God that involves sacrificing or separating from this world and becoming and dedicating ourselves to God. And that when we offer that separation and dedication, when we offer that sacrifice of separation from the world and dedication to God, that when we do that, that it is a form of thanksgiving, of praise to God when we do that. Now, I was thinking, I think this is true of every form of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not essential for salvation, is it? And this is not essential for salvation. It is, in order to go to heaven, going to heaven does not require that you separate from everything in this world and that you dedicate your life, body, soul, and spirit to God. It doesn't require that. Salvation is simply leaning on Jesus for my soul, committing into His hand my soul's safekeeping. And it is accomplished simply by understanding that I need my soul to be kept, that right now it is in peril. I mean, not right now, not mine, but for the lost person, their soul is in peril. And that the only one who can possibly keep their soul safe is Jesus. And they understand that that God, Christ, gave His life on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, so that they could be saved from their sin. And so they come to Him, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And they come to Him and they call upon Him, realizing He is their only hope, and give to Him their soul, and they are saved. And that's really it as far as heaven is concerned. The caveat to that is this, is that if that really happens, you become a new creature in Christ and you begin to think differently, experience this world, see things differently, so that what should happen as a result of salvation and becoming a new creature is that you have a desire to separate from this world and become dedicated to the Lord. But thanksgiving is not necessary for salvation, and it is not necessary for you to separate entirely from this world and dedicate yourself wholly to God in order for you to be saved. It's not necessary for you to do that, but it is the will of God nevertheless. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." One way to give thanks is by separation and dedication. It is the will of God that you, after being saved, would turn from this world, come out of the camp, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it means bearing reproach. That would be the will of God. I began meditating on this. This is where my whole thing of that, where I discovered that it had been 39 years ago today, the first time I went to church. You should have seen it. Brother Mike So I was so excited about going to church, and you know, there's 10 people meeting in the pastor's living room. He gives an invitation. He gave an invitation just like we do here. And you know, if you're here today, and if you know for sure that if you die today you'd go to heaven, would you raise your hand? Well, I knew that I was saved, and so I I'd never ever been to a church that had, you know, hand raising and all that kind of stuff. And so I kind of hesitated a little bit, but eventually I got my hand up. And then he said, if you'd like to make public your faith, or I know maybe he didn't say that right then. I raised my hand, and then he went on. But at some point he said, if you're interested in baptism, and maybe he said, maybe I actually walked up when he said, I might have responded and actually gone up to the pastor for that, but being baptized and responded, and because, so I'd raised my hand that I knew I was saved, and I come to talk to the pastor about being baptized, and I was pumped. I mean, I was excited. I was pumped. We got out of church that day, and I'm in Mike Riggs' car. We got in his car, and I'm so excited, and I started talking to Mike, and I blurted out a curse word, and he says, and Mike just stopped immediately. How dare you come to my church, make a public profession of faith, and say a word like that? And so, anyway, those kinds of things. It was quite the experience. But I got to thinking that whole thing, because I remember this. I remember. I mean this in a very good way. It sounds bad, I think, but I mean it. I am so thankful that it happened this way. But I went to church thinking I could do this thing socially, enjoy church socially, without getting to. I mean, it did not have to become my life. I don't know if I'd have gone to church with Mike that day if I knew what was going to happen. But now that I know what happened, I am very glad that I did go to church with Mike that day, because I went expecting to be, and I'm just going to use the term nominal Christian, but that place sucked me in. I remember that Christmas. It's only like, you know, I've only been gone. I probably went to church 3 weeks, maybe four. I didn't count them up here. From today to when is, how many weeks is it to Christmas this year? We got how many? I probably went to church 4 weeks before this happened. Christmas time comes. And now remember, it's 10 people meeting in the pastor's living room. I'm the first one to baptize there. I was the very first Sunday school teacher. I was the very first. I was the church's treasurer. Like, why anyone would put me in charge of counting money, I've got no idea. But they did. They made me the church treasurer right away. And just because we're just starting out in 4 weeks' time. And I can remember Christmas. So I was an iron worker at that time. I did a Christmas shutdown at Wallula Junction, at the paper mill at Wallula Junction. So I worked like 3 days straight, and so and finished up on Christmas Eve in time. I finished up. We were 24 hours a day. Didn't even leave the job for 3 days, just welding and welding, trying to fix this thing. And we got it fixed up. And I drove the hour to my mom and dad's house for Christmas Eve. Spent some time then with them for Christmas Eve, and then drove back home so that I could be in church the next morning. And I can remember when all this was coming back down. It was going to happen like this, and I could see what was going to happen. And I can remember thinking to myself, Pastor, this is unreasonable. You want me in church when? Christmas morning? You want me to skip time? I've already lost time with Anita. You want me to... I'm losing out on time with Anita. I'm missing out on Wednesday nights with Mork and Mindy. I've given up Mork and Mindy. And I'm not getting my Sundays with Anita right now. And now you want me, I haven't seen my mom and dad for 4 weeks, and now you want me to miss my mom and dad on Christmas. I can remember thinking that and thinking, but I'm going to be in church anyway. It just got me. Right away, it just got a hold of me. And I got to thinking about, does a person have to do that? On Christmas Sunday this year, I mean, is it really? If you decided to go spend Christmas Sunday with family instead of coming to church? Is that really going to hurt your relationship with God? Well, then why come to church? And those are the kinds of things I want to kind of address today. I got to thinking about that. What is it, since it's not required, why would you do this? A Christian can be heaven-bound without sacrificing praise. A Christian can be happy in this world without the sacrifice of praise. A Christian can have a good marriage without the sacrifice of praise. A Christian can raise a good family without the sacrifice of praise. A Christian can be a good church member even and not be that dedicated to the Lord. A Christian can even be a servant to the Lord, a pastor or a deacon or a missionary or full-time Christian, whatever you want to say. A Christian can even be a servant of the Lord without actually sacrificing, making this sacrifice that the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 recommends. So I wondered, why would a person do it? Why would you sacrifice all that and let me read it like this. If I can have all of the, I just want to read this to you because I wouldn't want to miss this. If I can have all of the most cherished rewards of the Christian faith and fewer of the unpleasant side effects of the Christian faith, that is bearing his reproach. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If it's possible for me to have everything that's good about Christianity and have fewer of the negative things, the persecution and the reproach, why in the world would I ever want to separate from this world and dedicate to the Lord? And I want to offer to you three motivations to leave the pleasures of this world and suffer the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby offer him praise and thanksgiving. Number one, you ought to do it for souls. You ought to do it for souls. In Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, the Bible says, this Apostle Paul, he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so that as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he says, I am a debtor. That's why I'm going to do this. I am a debtor. I have something. God gave me something freely, and because because it is eternal and because it is of such great worth, I owe it to others to give them this same opportunity of salvation that I have. And there's no greater way to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ than there is to seek and to save lost souls. Do you think that Jesus had to leave heaven to come to this earth, be in the form of a man, be born of a virgin, live 33 and a half years, be persecuted the way he was, and then crucified on the cross? Do you think he had to do that for any reason? He did not have to do that. He did it for souls. The Son of Man, the Bible says, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. There is no greater way that you and I can imitate Jesus than to seek to save lost souls. You and I aren't the Savior. You and I can't save anyone, but we can try to see them saved by getting to them and getting them the gospel and sharing with them, praying for them, and watering that, sowing the seed of salvation by giving them the gospel and watering that through prayer and encouragement and visits and invitations to the house of the Lord and all of those kind of things that are bringing a person along to the place where they might trust the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you want to be like Jesus, you're going to be about the business somehow of trying to see people get saved. If the Christian life is anything, it is a life that is lived trying to reconcile man to God. And that reconciliation can take a couple of different forms. And you can be talking about reconciliation, helping the lost man to be eternally saved. But there's another kind of reconciliation where you're encouraging the saved man in his as he lives in this earthly world. And you know that every one of us as believers, if we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus and suffer persecution, that we're going to need something to encourage us and something to support us and build us up and strengthen us. And the work of the ministry is all about bringing man to God. I don't want to say bringing God to man. Bringing man to God, reconciling God and man, whether for salvation or just, you know, getting them together so that they've got grace and mercy to help in their times of need. And this is something that matters to God. It's the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ to seek and to save that which is lost. Someone years ago, I heard this, someone observed that God only had one son and he made him to be a missionary. The thing that matters the most to God, the thing that God sent his son to become, was one who sought the lost. Consider the life of the Apostle Paul. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Paul says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." And then he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." He says, the love of Christ compels, it sucks me in to this, to become motivated to try to see people reconciled to God and to see them leave the camp and bear his reproach. The love of Christ led him to love others to such a degree that Paul left everything that he knew, he said, and counted it but dung. He left his education. He left his occupation. He left the reputation that he had, and he gave it all away. He gave away the traditions of his parents and his parents' parents. He gave away the authority that he had as a Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin. He gave it all away. Said he counted it but dung that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It was the love of Christ called him to do this. He longed to see people know Jesus as Savior, and I'm borrowing from Peter, but to see them grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. Why would anyone sacrifice their own personal comforts for that? Why would anyone voluntarily tithe their income to their local church and give beyond that to missions and to the other things that, you know, are asked of us from time? Why would you do that? Why would a person do that? Why would a person give up personal time to witness to the unsaved or to visit and encourage a believer? Why would a person suffer the jeers and the belittling of workmates? Why would a person suffer the potential alienation of friends and family for a godly testimony? When I got saved in 1977, April 1977, it was November 25th, 1970. All of the kids I went to high school said, "Ah, Marvin's going through a phase. He'll get out of it. He'll outgrow it." Why would a person sacrifice all of those personal comforts for the Lord Jesus Christ? And one reason, and to some reason, some people, I think the only reason that matters is the love of souls. You do it because heaven is real. Heaven is hot, and hell is hot, and heaven is real. And the only way out of hell is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And my best hope of seeing another person saved is to be dedicated to it. I mean, it's possible to be half-hearted and see some people come to know the Lord. But if I want to really make a difference and profoundly impact people so that they could come to know the Lord Jesus, I'm going to have to become dedicated to this thing. That's one reason to do it. Number two, another biblical motivation for offering to God this kind of thanksgiving, this separation from the world and this dedication to God that costs me, becoming so dedicated to God that it costs me something. Another biblical reason to do it is for our culture. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, the Bible says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." There's a principle that is established in this, and there is a principle that is found in this passage, this idea that we as believers, we are salt and light. I'm going to talk about it, salt losing its savor in a few minutes, but that we are salt and light. Now, Jesus gave us this principle here in Matthew, but it's not the first place that is found in the Word of God. You can take all the way back to the book of Genesis and see this concept that someone who is a believer works as a restrainer of evil in this world. All the way back to the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we know that Noah was, the Bible says, New Testament says, he's a preacher of righteousness. But even so, the wickedness of man had so overwhelmed the earth that God determined he's going to destroy man from off the face of this earth. But it says Noah found grace, and God would not destroy this world while Noah was in it. And so for 120 years after God gave him instructions, for 120 years, Noah and his family built the ark just the way God instructed him to do. And for those same 120 years, we believe that he preached for men to repent. And I believe that the ark was built in such a way that it would not only hold all of the animals that came, but it would have held all of the people that would come too, if they had only come. And it was built in such a way that men could have been rescued. Men could have been spared. Men could have been saved. The destruction that was promised for this earth if they had only come to the ark and listened to the preacher and come to the ark. Finally, the day came that the ark was ready, but God didn't allow the rains to begin until Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were all safely protected inside of the ark. There was a judgment that happened, but it didn't happen. But one family who found grace in the eyes of the Lord was able to restrain that judgment for 120 years. Sodom and Gomorrah, another illustration, a similar illustration in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 21. "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, saying that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he'll command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. The Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very, very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I'll know." So God told Abraham that the cup of iniquity in Sodom and Gomorrah was full, and that he was about to destroy these cities. But Abraham knew that the Bible calls him just Lot, not being only Lot, but just. He is a man who is just in the eyes of God. The Bible says just Lot. No, Abraham knew that just Lot was there, and Abraham had no way of knowing how many people Lot might have influenced. I know they didn't go soul winning in that day, but might have brought into a saving relationship with God. But Abraham assumed that Lot might have influenced some, and so Abraham began to pray. God says, "I'm going to go and destroy that city. I'm going to see if there's sin is as bad as it sounds like it is, and if it is, I'm going to destroy that city." And Abraham says, "Well, God, will you spare the city for 50 righteous people? Will you spare it for 45? Will you spare it for 40? All the way down to 10 righteous people." Abraham prayed, and surely Abraham thinks Lot had reached 10 people with the news of the living God. Will you spare the city for 10? God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah would have been canceled if there had been as few as 10 righteous souls in that place. A righteous soul acts as salt and light. A righteous soul acts as a preserver from that which is evil. Jeremiah was a saving influence in Jerusalem in his day. If only the people would have listened to Jeremiah and his message. God has determined judgment upon this city, and the judgment is going to happen at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And the way for you to be spared, to receive the least amount of affliction from this judgment is to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And if only the people had listened to his message, their lives could have been spared. And maybe, I don't know what would have happened. You know, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. There was three different waves of attacks, seizures and attacks on the city. And before it was all done, he had burned Jerusalem to the ground. He had taken the temple and tore it down stone by stone and removed all of the gold from it and all of the precious items inside. And maybe if they had surrendered, I don't know. Maybe if they had surrendered like God had said, the city would have been saved. Maybe if they had surrendered like God had Jeremiah preach, the temple would have survived. Maybe, I don't know, but I do know this, that if they had listened to Jeremiah, that their judgment would have been lighter. The New Testament tells us that there is something that restrains evil right now. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The Bible says there is something that withholds. It uses two words, but both of them have the same implication meaning. There is something that withholds the evil one, the Antichrist, or is he who now letteth will let. The same thing, the word let means to restrain, to withhold, to hold back. And there is something that is holding back the evil of the Antichrist right now, so that evil is not able to have as much influence, as much control, have as much of its way in this world as it might want to. I believe that which withholds and restrains Antichrist today is the Christian. The Christian is the salt, according to Jesus, is the salt and the light. According to the New Testament, we know that the Holy Spirit of God indwells the indwells the believer, the Christian. So I believe that that thing that withholds that withholds the evil in the Antichrist today is the Spirit-filled Christian. The Christian who possesses the Holy Spirit of God by virtue of his salvation, he possesses the Holy Spirit of God. But when he comes out of this world and dedicates himself to God, he becomes, not only does he possess the Holy Spirit of God, but now the Spirit of God possesses him, controls him, and allows him to be the light and the salt that he wants to be. One of these days, the very next event on God's prophetic calendar, the Bible says, is the rapture of all the Christians. We leave this earth, and when we leave this earth, the believers, we leave this earth, the dead in Christ, those who are asleep in Christ will raise from the grave, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when we are removed from this earth, I believe that's what he's talking about when he says, "He who now letteth will let." And when he's taken out of the way, then the evil one is given the kind of influence he wants in this world. When all of the Christians are removed from this earth all at once, the believers are gone, the salt is gone, the light is gone. And I even believe, you know, I know that the Holy Spirit is God. He's everywhere at once. And so if the Holy Spirit's in heaven, he's here too. But I even believe that when the believer is removed from this earth, even the Spirit of God, even how he works in this world is different. I don't think he stops working. I just don't think he works the same way. So, but Jesus offers this caveat about this, that we're salt and we're light. We're the thing that restrains sin. We're the thing that withholds evil. We are the only good influence in our culture. You and me. But Jesus does offer this caveat. He says, Matthew 5 and verse 13, "If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." we're the thing that influences the culture for good. But what, and as long as we're here, we are some kind of influence. But what if we've lost our savor? Second Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14, but if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And I notice, and you've heard it over and over and over, this passage doesn't blame the problems of a country on the unsaved. It blames the problems of the country on the saved. And it places the responsibility of turning a culture, turning a country, turning a nation around, not upon the unsaved and not upon the politicians. It places the responsibility of turning a nation around upon you and me. But what if we've lost our savor, our influence, our power? One reason to come out of this world and be separate for God, one reason to offer to God the sacrifice of praise, is to protect our culture as long as possible. Don't let this culture influence you, Christian. This is when I first became a Christian. I wrote something like, be a trendsetter, not a pacemaker. Am I saying that right? No. Be a trendsetter, not a pace follower, pacemaker, or something like that. No, I can't even remember. It's so long ago to remember. But don't give in to the world around you. Be the one that influences the world around you. Be the light. The thing about a light bulb is it's no good if you can't see it. Just be so visible that you influence the world that you're around. I'm not saying be obnoxious. I'm just saying be obvious, be visible, be an influence, be dedicated to the Lord and separated from this world so that you can be an influence. Do it for souls and do it for the culture. A third, and I think the most compelling reason to offer to God the sacrifice of praise. The last one. Do it for the Lord. Do it for the souls. Do it for the culture. Do it for the Lord. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, the Bible says, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The Bible says you and I, we were created by God for God's pleasure. Not for our pleasure, for His pleasure. Do it for God. Romans chapter, that what I just read to you is a doxology, they call it a doxology. And let me read another doxology to you. This is in the book of Romans chapter 11, verses 30 through 36. For as in times past, that not all this is a doxology, the last verses. For as in times past ye have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also might believe. I'm going to get there. I just got to keep reading. I second-guessed myself for a second. But I thought I was wrong, but I was right, that I'm not wrong. Anyway, so, for God hath concluded him all in unbelief, for unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And so now God, I wanted to read that because what he says is God has done this thing that he might have mercy upon all. Everyone, all are in unbelief, Jews, Gentiles, rich, great, rich, poor, great and small. They're all in unbelief. And God has concluded that they're all in unbelief so that He can have mercy on all of them. Not just the poor and not just the great. Or not just the ones that really look like they need mercy and or the ones that think they deserve mercy. God has concluded that so that he could have mercy on all of them. And because God will have mercy on all of them, Paul then offers this praise to God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Offer to God thanksgiving because he's worthy of it, because he deserves it. But here's the thing. All three of these motivators Do it for souls. Do it for the culture, the world that we live in, our country. Do it for the Lord. All three of those motivators will require that we give up selfishness. As long as our Christianity is about what we can get out of it, none of these will appeal to you. There's no reason to leave your warm house, comfortable couch, and primetime television to go out and try to talk to people about the Lord and to encourage someone who is hurting. There's no reason to do that if Christianity is all about your benefit. Because, see, to do that, it's all about giving, not taking. All of these require that we give up selfishness, because there's not going to be, there's no personal benefit in trying to win souls, no personal benefit in trying to influence our culture, trying to be a preservative of our culture, no personal benefit really in giving up everything to give it to God. There's no personal benefit. The highest form of thanksgiving we can offer to God is only possible when we stop looking at self and start looking outside ourselves. So Paul says it in our Hebrews chapter 13. He says, come out of this world, the camp. Come out of this world and the things of this world. Dedicate yourself to the Lord. Suffer His reproach. Do it so lost souls will be saved. Do it so that sin is held back as long as possible. Don't give in to the culture and the world. Resist it. Pull back on it. Keep others from giving in to those things. By the way, that's why some of you think that, you know, sometimes we're unreasonable. You know, there's little rules that we have, or, you know, we don't change in this standard. And that, and it's only because we don't want to give in to the current of the world. We want to row against the current of the world. That's why we don't give in to those things like that. Do it so that sin is held back as long as possible. And you say, well, you're not going to hold it back forever. No, I know that. But I can hold it back longer than it would if I just gave in and started swimming. And then finally, do it for the pleasure, the praise, and the thanksgiving of God.